Really good to see you this morning. There are people here that haven't had a chance to come in person yet. We're glad you've made it. There are those of you watching online who wish that you could be here, and for whatever reason, you can't. Look, we want you to be here. We're glad you're here, though. We're glad wherever you're watching, maybe you're not watching us live, maybe you're watching a replay. Hey, we're glad you're here. I know that right now, everything just feels like we're expecting the next challenge. This is the last Sunday in October. Next Sunday is the beginning of November, so we don't know what the Jumanji chessboard is going to throw to us next week. I found this image. I thought it kind of captures a lot of how it feels right about now. Ben, can we throw that up there? You have that? That's where how we're all feeling. Who do we need to throw over the boat? So we've been spending the majority of the year we talked about Sermon on the Mount, and now we are spending each week intentionally looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the different aspects of the fruit that's listed by Paul in his letter to the Galatians, end of chapter 5. And while he talks about this differences between here's what the flesh wants, here's the works of the flesh, but here's what the Spirit does. Here's the fruit the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he says that when a life is characterized by these nine aspects, there's no need for the law, because there's nothing evil to restrain. And so we're just kind of unpacking each one of these each week. And so today we're going to talk about kindness. I'm sure you've heard the slogan or you've seen the sign that just says, be kind. Well, that's nice. Be kind. Sounds easy. Sounds simple. Two words. If a slogan is going to be a slogan, it needs to be at least two words. Be kind. But why does it seem like so much of our world is not kind? That's something we say all the time, but it seems like that's something that we have a hard time to, especially right now. Kindness doesn't seem like it's in generous supply. I asked my Facebook friends what it meant to be kind, and here's what some of their responses were. To be kind means to be considerate of others, to be empathetic. To be kind means being willing to do for others without being obligated to do so and to not expect something in return. To be kind means to want to help others, to encourage or comfort them, to do something that serves or benefits them. It's thinking of others more than myself in any situation, even if it might inconvenience me. True kindness is concerned with the actual needs of the other person. So the Greek word translated kindness here, which I'm not going to try to teach you that this week, but the Greek word for translated as that we translate as kindness in the fruit of the Spirit means well fit for use. It refers to meeting real needs in God's way, in His fashion. And just like all the fruit of the Spirit, kindness finds its roots in God. It is His fruit. Spirit is His fruit. And so Titus in chapter 3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul tells us that God saved us, and it wasn't something that we did. It was not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness, His kindness. Next week, we're going to be talking about goodness. And goodness and kindness are very, very closely related. Goodness seems to be the inner quality of the heart, and kindness is its visible counterpart. Both of them kind of draw out of us out of ourselves, and they're others focused. In the Old Testament, I'm going to teach you a word this morning. There's this beautiful word in the Hebrew, and the word is hesed. Let's just all say that one time so we can just make sure we've got it. Say the word hesed. Yeah, audience participation. Love it. The word is very rich in meaning. In fact, it's translated in many different ways. Typically, someone says hesed, and we think, oh, that means love. But it can also be translated as mercy. Sometimes it is translated as steadfast love. One of the older ways that the word is translated is the word loving kindness. I think it's just a beautiful word. We don't use that word that much, but when it comes to being translated as kindness, it has this active sense of doing something for another person, that something that shows thoughtful love in action. When God works in kindness, in hesed, it means God is being faithful to his covenant promises, that he is paying careful attention to our needs, that he is acting in generous and merciful love, generously providing everything for our benefit and our blessing. Isaiah kind of captures this kindness of God in chapter 60, verse 7. This is from the New American Standard. It says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. That's the word hesed. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. It's God's initiative. It is God. If God is love, and we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. We talked about that last week. That's the first one. And then the second one is love is kind. If kindness is essentially loving others, then Jesus was kindness incarnate. As God in the flesh, he embodied that behavior, that posture. A New Testament scholar, his name is Christopher Wright. He says that Jesus was kindness with two legs. And think about what Jesus did. He touched the untouchables. He loved the unlovable. He told the disciples, let the little children come to me. He sat and he ate meals with the rejects of society. He declared, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. Especially to people who were sick, people who were discouraged, they were beaten down and they were humbled. Jesus was present. And sometimes I think our understanding of kindness kind of gets muddied up a little bit. There are a few things as we define what kindness is. There's a few things we need to make sure that we show what kindness is not. The first thing is that kindness is not niceness. Kindness and nice are not the same thing. We think they are. When my kids were younger or going through quarantine, we'd say, be nice to your sibling. Be nice to your sibling. And really what we meant was be kind. So here's the difference. And niceness is a cultural and social construct. Think about this. I grew up in the South, the deep, hot South. When I was a kid, I was raised that if a man spoke to you, you said, yes, sir, no, sir. If a woman spoke to you, it was yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Now, that's not the case in all places throughout the United States. I had a college professor, if I said yes, ma'am to her, she was from Minnesota. And if I said yes, ma'am to her, she would say, do not disrespect me again, which is the total opposite of what it was at home. Respect was yes, sir, yes, ma'am, right? It was cultural. That was being nice. Now, I had teachers that this is going to come as a total shock to you, but I was the class clown. And why do you laugh? And I remember one of my teachers, actually, she was the elementary principal. And our high school and elementary were right on top of each other. There were 700 students from pre-K to 12th grade. So you knew everybody, and they knew you. And I remember one time the elementary principal was in the high school building, and I did the morning announcements. Good morning, Pine Prairie High. That was me. And she came in and told me, you need to keep it short. And I said, yes, ma'am. I was not very nice about it because internally I was plotting her demise. See, niceness can do that. Niceness, being nice is trying to please so that you feel good about yourself. It's being careful not to offend people while living in need of approval and validation from others. Being nice is not confronting the hurt or the anger that you deal with internally. That's different from being kind. Being kind is others focused. When someone is kind, they give out of the goodness of their heart. They are confident. They're not concerned with whether people like them, but are concerned with doing what is right. They speak truth out of concern for the other person, and they take responsibility for their own self-care. Kindness is not the same as niceness. The second misconception we have about kindness is that kindness is not agreement. We tend to think that if I'm kind with someone, that means that I necessarily agree with them. That I'm in agreement with their choices, that somehow when I step into their shoes, I am not only walking a mile in their shoes, but I'm embracing every stop that they took along that way, and the body odor from their feet, it somehow gets into me. I've taken the metaphor too far, but I can support them without endorsing their choices. In fact, we may openly disagree about those choices, but that doesn't mean I can't be kind. And I think I need to also say that just because I disagree with you, it doesn't mean that I don't have your interest in heart. So what is it? What keeps us from being kind? We did this last week. Here's some obstacles to being kind. What keeps me from being kind? This is me. It's the cult of self. Number one is the cult of self. We live in a society that is self-focused. It is a world of self-help. We are self-centered. We are self-sufficient. We like using the ATM because we can self-manage it ourselves. We like the self-checkout because we like to do things on our own. And we are like to be autonomous people. It's about self-preservation, where I am focused on my needs, my concerns, my experiences, and I'm not looking to the needs of other people. And this can be a poison for the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes it manifests itself as hurt. Perhaps there's no situation more difficult to extend kindness than in one where you've been hurt. You've been treated unkindly by those who you are seeking to help, and you reach the place where you give up. Your words have been used as a weapon against you. Your gestures of charity have been abused, and you find yourself reaching a point where you ask, what's the point? Most of us know what that feels like. And because of the cult of self, we also believe that if I get in there and I tell you what you need to be told, we take that as the opportunity to be a jerk. And so I can be a jerk to you, and if you are unkind back to me, then it's your fault. Because it's not about me. I am righteous. Cult of self, we will protect ourselves by not allowing our kindness to be abused again. Second thing, obstacle to kindness, overcommitment. Welcome to Northern Virginia. Have you ever watched a performer who's spinning plates on a pole? Have you ever seen that? It's pretty interesting. They got these plates, and they have them on like a mop pole or something, and they just start spinning them. I guess the pole's in the ground. It's not moving, but the plates. And as long as they keep the plates spinning and they go at a certain speed, they're going to be okay. The plates, if they slow down too much, are going to fall down. That's cool if they're doing one. Many times, people who are professional plate spinners, they have several going on at the same time. And so they're constantly bouncing around, making sure the plates are spinning and they're not going to fall. And they're taking care of all of that going on, because if they slow down or don't pay attention to those plates, something is going to fall. Now, what they're doing is they are forfeiting other things so that they can make sure the plates spin, because that's all they're focused on. Many of us live our lives just like that. We have a hard time saying no to things. And these may be good things, but it creates busyness in our lives. And before long, we are so overwhelmed trying to keep the plates spinning that we miss the opportunities to be kind. And it shows itself in fatigue and in hurry. John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, writes this. Life is a series of choices. Every yes is 1,000 no's. Every activity we give our time to is 1,000 other activities that we can't give our time to. Because, duh, we can't be in two places at once. We simply can't see, read, watch, taste, drink, experience, be, or do it all. It is not an option. And because we have not said no to some good things, we miss out on a ton of some of the best things. Number three is obstacle to kindness, comparison to others. We have conversations in our church circles regularly about who can and can't come to church. If someone wrestles with a particular sin and it isn't my sin, it's much easier for me to draw the line on how long they can come to our assembly before they have to get things straight, before we go, okay, I got to cut you out of here. Sure, I have my sin, but my sin's not as bad as their sin. They're those other people. Brené Brown, in a TED talk about vulnerability, says this: we are those people. The truth is, we are the others. Most of us are one paycheck, one divorce, one drug-addicted kid, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, or one affair away from being those people. The ones we don't trust, the ones we pity, the ones we don't let our children play with, the ones bad things happen to, the ones we don't want living next door. And we are those people. We will ignore the hurts and the needs of others to take care of ourselves. We are those people who yell at each other on the way to church, and we get out of the car and we act like, hey, good morning, it's good to see you. We are this holy family. We are those people who think that God is more impressed with our own rules that we've made up that aren't in Scripture and how we keep them. We are those people who go deep into debt to keep up appearances. We are those people who work 50 plus hours a week in an effort to prove our worth. We are those people who take the easy way out and log into pornographic websites. We are those people who spend countless hours on social media trying to prove to the world that our lives are better than what they really are. We are broken people. And no one in here is more or less deserving of the grace of God. Comparison kills the fruit of the Spirit at the root, because I am not examining my life through the lens of Jesus Christ. I'm examining it through the lens of, am I better than you? And when we do that, we've missed. I need to be comparing my life in the light of Jesus Christ. How am I living out the fruit of the Spirit? How am I living out the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, my word. If anybody think they have that mastered, you're lying. That's just the honest truth. None of us have done that. That's the lens through which we monitor our lives. That's why Paul constantly reminds us to set your minds on things above. And he would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The end goal is imitating Jesus. And then we're going to talk about how do we cultivate kindness. The first thing is this. I know, it's all been Debbie Downer. See, here's how we cultivate kindness. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul begins a sentence. He has two sentences that he begins this way, but with the words, whatever you do, which simply means in everything that you do. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3. Now, to do something in the name of Jesus means that I am doing something that he would do if he were present. It means that I am acting as though Christ himself were acting in and through me. So the question that raises in my mind is one that's perplexing and it's difficult. How would Jesus have me respond? The old adage, you always have the bands, what would Jesus do? Was meant to say, hey, think. Think about what Jesus would do. You have something visible that would remind you. What would Jesus do in this situation? And then how ought I to respond as an imitator of him? Later, in Colossians 3, and just a few verses later, he says that same phrase again, whatever you do. And then he says this, do it as working for the Lord. And that means that I should act as if the other person were Christ. That means that what I am doing to or for the other person, I am doing to or for him. Paul was writing this to Christian slaves who may have been living in a Christian home and their master may have been Christian, or they were non-Christian. And what he's telling them is very clearly that even slaves can imitate Jesus Christ and they can serve him by working hard and honestly for their masters. So this raises another startling and balancing question for me. If that person were Jesus Christ, how would I treat them? What would I do for him or her? How would I behave right now if that were Christ there in front of me? We imitate Jesus when we think through that. Yes, what would Jesus do? But then what would I do for Jesus? The second thing that we cultivate kindness is come to the table. One of the things that I love about the Churches of Christ is that we celebrate communion every week and sometimes more. I love that when we do that, we are remembering Jesus. Now, we don't have a real table. A lot of times our view of what church looked like in the early church is really shaped by our experiences here. But imagine that you are in a small church, a house church, all right? They wouldn't have been a large gathering like this. It would have been a smaller group of people. They're in a house church, and there is a literal table. And it wasn't just to break a cracker and to drink a little cup of juice. It was a meal. And a lot of times, some of the early writings we have says that they called it an agape meal, agapao meal, a love feast. And they would sit there. And at this table, you're going to have kosher Jews who are followers of the Messiah who are there. They're not eating pork. You're going to have Gentiles who maybe are Roman, from other provinces. Maybe they were brought there as a slave, a captive of war. They're brought to this table and they're sitting at the table. But you also have people who would have been considered unclean. They're at this table. And they are there and they're sitting across the table from you, and you know this person was a prostitute. Oh, it's a kosher Jew. That's hard. And you have someone there who doesn't look like you. They're a barbarian. You have this multitude of people, but as you sit at the table and you celebrate what Jesus did, you remember the kindness of God shown to us through Jesus. It's a time where we recognize that although we ourselves are not worthy to eat at the table of our Lord, he has invited us and made us worthy. Becoming deeply rooted in this truth can cultivate in us a willingness to look at others with the same generosity and kindness that God shows us. One of the worst things that has happened, this is just Robin in church history, one of the worst things that has happened in how we take communion is that we are looking at the back of other people's heads. Rather, looking at their eyes. I always grew up thinking that during communion, what I was supposed to do was close my eyes, look at the ground, and I'm examining myself. And by examining myself, I'm thinking, am I remembering the blood and the cross and the whips that I saw in a movie? And I'm picturing this as being really Jesus. And because it says, you examine yourselves. If you don't consider the body, and we thought, oh my goodness, I've got to consider the body of Jesus, the real body of Jesus, which is only in my imagination because I didn't see it. But that's not what Paul is saying. It's a different word in the Greek for body there. He is saying you contemplate the body of people around you, the physical presence of Jesus in front of you, and you consider them and consider how have I interacted with them. And don't go and just feed yourself. Be concerned about other people. And when we do that, we are imitating Jesus. And what we are doing, now Jesus didn't ever say, you can only come sit at the table with me if you're kosher. He didn't say that. Jesus said, come to my table and I will make you kosher. Paul echoes this later on when he says this, that the churches were filled in need of sinners of grace. And they found it at the table of the Lord Jesus. Scott McKnight in his book, A Fellowship of Difference, says this. Grace is more than being lucky to be on God's side. Grace is God's goodness showered on people who have failed. Grace is God's love on those who think they are unlovable. It is God knowing what we are designed to be. Grace is God believing in us when we have given up. Grace is someone at the end of their rope finding new strength, but there's more to grace. Grace is both a place and a power. Grace is God unleashing his transforming power. Grace realigns and reroutes a life in a community. Grace is when you turn your worst enemy into your best friend. Grace takes people as they are and makes them what they can be. Grace enables, grace empowers, grace forgives, grace frees, grace transcends, and grace transforms. And it is found at the table of the Lord Jesus in you and I. Even though we're not at a physical table anymore, and even though we're taking individual little communion cups, it is an opportunity to look around, knowing that we come from so many different backgrounds, and we've all been made worthy because of the blood of Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to celebrate that grace together. We're going to sing a song, and Micah's going to come up and lead our thoughts, and then we'll take communion. Jesus in Luke, I think it's chapter 7, is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee is, Pharisees were really concerned with cleanliness. They wanted to make sure that everything they did was kosher because they wanted to make sure that God was pleased. Jesus comes in and it's customary for a rabbi to kiss their hand and to wash their feet, anoint their head with oil. Simon didn't do that. Jesus comes in, sits at the table. A woman of the city, is how she's referred to in some versions of the Bible, come in. And that means that she was a woman who sold herself. She comes in and she kneels at the feet of Jesus. And as she comes there, she begins to cry. She notices the muddy streaks on his feet and she sees that his feet haven't been washed. And so she lets her hair down, which you didn't do that except in the presence of your husband or probably for her in her profession. And she begins to wipe his feet, wiping the tears on his feet. And she takes an alabaster jar, very expensive perfume, probably used in her profession, and she pours it all on his feet. And what she did was reckless, and it was costly. And in the eyes of Jesus, it was beautiful. Simon the Pharisee's back there going, if you only knew what kind of person was touching you right now. And Jesus knows this and he calls him out on it. And what he does to this woman, he looks at her and he says, here's where he's kind but not nice. He tells her, go and sin no more. But he also tells her, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of our own works, not because of our own goodness, not because of things that we have done in righteousness, but by his own mercy. By washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Maybe for somebody here today, or maybe somebody online, you don't know that hope. You don't know that grace. We haven't done this in a while, and we're going to do that today. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. And it's an old song that I grew up hearing as a kid. In loving kindness, Jesus came. And the song is called, He Lifted Me. See, Christianity isn't like other religions. Other religions teach that you are sick and you can get better. Christianity teaches that you are dead and you can be made alive. We want to give you an opportunity to be alive. If you're online, if you want to direct message us, we will contact you and get in touch with you. Pray with you. We can do Zoom. We can meet in person. If you're here, I'm going to ask a couple of our shepherds just to be around the room, be in the front. If you want to pray with somebody, We want to give you that opportunity to do that. You can do that as we stand and as we sing.